I mean, I'm sorry we make life so complicated for the compere or the master of ceremonies or whatever. We do this, Dave and I, more here than anywhere, and we haven't been together for quite a long time. But although we're part of the same church, we don't see a great deal of one another because we're usually in different parts of the world at different times. But we discovered some time ago that we really do enjoy just waiting on the Lord and trusting each other and expecting God to bring not just a word, but the word. Truth, Bible truth, is not, it's never just facts. It's always timely truth. It's always, like we were saying this morning, it's today. The Holy Spirit always says today. And our expectation is, our prayer, our belief, our faith is that God will always bring forth the right word at the right time. So I'm sorry if that's a bit nerve-wracking for the folks who have the job of leading the meetings. Pete was saying earlier on about focusing on the person and not the condition. He was saying, if you recall, that sometimes when people pray, they find that they are praying for things. They are praying for holiness or righteousness or power or healing or something they are praying for. And he was saying that really what we need to do is to get our eyes upon the person. Because Jesus Christ is all things to us. And the Father and the Spirit are jealous about the honor that's given to Jesus Christ. And they are absolutely determined that every eye shall be fixed upon him. And that people will receive what they need from him, not from shelves. This is not Asda or anywhere else where you are kind of a spiritual supermarket where whatever it is you happen to be missing this week that you forgot with the main shop, you can come along and just kind of take it up. Yeah, I'll have some of that. I'll have some of that. This is the Son of God. This is God's own Son. And if you remember, there was a very famous time when Peter, who was never short of anything to say, even when he would have been wiser to keep his mouth shut, on one famous occasion, he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he saw these all things, and it says in one of the versions that he didn't know what to say, but it didn't stop him saying something. And he said, well, I've got a good idea. Why don't we build three little shrines here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And God broke into this thing and he said, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. That's God saying very, very plainly that he is absolutely determined that we will receive all that God has for us through the Son and by no other means. By no other means. I am the way, said Jesus. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. This is God's amazing kind of determination that we will come this way or not at all. There aren't lots and lots of different ways to come. There's only one way to come in the sense that you must come to Christ. There are different ways to come to Christ because we're all coming from different places. But Christ is the only way to God. And this is the way that God has ordained it to be. And this kind of pattern is found in other parts of the Scripture. And This morning I was talking about the book of Joshua. And afterwards I was talking with someone who wasn't absolutely sure what I was trying to do. That isn't a new experience for me in preaching, for people to say, well, what do you mean? So let me try and explain what I was doing. There are ways in which the Bible works, in which, particularly in the Old Testament, you will see historic events. These are authentic history. These things actually happened. But the reason they're recorded in the Scripture is not just because they actually happened, but because, this is what Jesus said, he spoke of the Scripture and he said, you search the Scripture because you believe that in it you will find eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you will not come to me that you might have life. And the Scripture that God has recorded for us and kept alive for us in this book is Scripture which testifies to me, as Jesus would have said. It points to him. So we find throughout the Bible these amazing pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ and of our responses to him. I suppose because we are the kind of people we are, and this is true whether you have zero O levels or 10,000 of them, because we are human beings, it's difficult for us to get ideas which are true and consistent of abstract truths, and particularly of spiritual realities. And God knows this. And God accommodates us in this, in that he gives us pictures which speak of the true. The thing that we mustn't do is we mustn't just get stuck with the picture. We must move from the sign to the reality. There's no point in seeing a sign that says, roar a house at the bottom of the lane and camping out down there and saying, yes, it's a wonderful sign. It's the best sign I've seen for a long time. And it really makes roar a house and its location very, very plain to me. Praise God, I know where Aurora House is now. That it's not achieved any of its object if you're still down there at the sign. It's only if you actually kind of take what the sign says and come to the spot here that you get this tea that's prepared for you after the meeting. It's the only way you can't get it down there at the sign, even though it's a very nice sign. And sometimes it's possible even for Bible preachers to what I call cross-reference the signs. And they say there was another nice sign at the corner of this point. There's a sign off the big roundabout. And there's another sign. And they cross-reference the signs and you get a wonderfully ordered kind of beautiful tapestry of all these signs. But they're only signs. And this is what Jesus said. He said, they testify of me. They're all pointing to me, to me, to me. But you won't come to me that you might have life. But these signs are very wonderful. Because they do speak to us from the place where we are, and they point us to where Jesus Christ is. And God has a wonderful way of speaking to hearts, and a wonderful way of speaking to us absolutely in our condition, where we are. He knows us. He speaks to us in language that is real for us. And when God was bringing the people of Israel, this is what I've been talking about, when he brought them out of Egypt, and was about to bring them into the promised land, this thing that he'd promised for them, so that there they could be what he had chosen them to be. That's to say, he had chosen them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And they could not be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation while they were under the domination of another power. While they were still in Egypt, while they were still under another will. And so God, in main force, broke the power of this enemy in order to bring them to himself, it says. He brought them to Sinai, and there they met with God. And for the first time, and I've often said this here, for the first time for generations, this people were genuinely free to make decisions. They had been slaves for at least four generations. And I usually try and illustrate that by saying, now imagine what this means. This means that the children do not know anything other than slavery. And their parents do not know anything other than slavery. And the grandparents do not know anything else other than slavery. And the great-grandparents don't know anything else other than slavery. That's to say, within living memory, they have no recollection of anything else other than slavery. And now God comes into their situation to break them, break the chains that have held them, and to bring them out. And he brings them to this place at Sinai where, for the first time, literally, genuinely, for generations, they are authentically free to make their choices. And effectively, he says at Sinai, choose this day who you will serve. If you hear my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be my people, my special treasure, above all the nations of the earth, although all the earth is mine. And you will be unto me, listen to this language, you will be unto me. Yes, God will bless you. But listen to what God is saying. You will be unto me. You'll be unto me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. You'll be my people. And he intended to take this people and to put them in a land where they could be free to be God's people, where there wasn't another will that was driving in upon them, where they could really just be God's people. So he's going to bring them to the land. And we've been speaking about this, or I've been beginning to speak about this. And I'm using it as a kind of a picture. And with these pictures that you have in the Bible, Sometimes you can go into great detail with them, and sometimes you need to stand back a bit and get the overall kind of picture of them. And sometimes you need to understand that they're moving pictures, and sometimes in one picture there will be several parts of the picture which actually give you different aspects of the life of Christ and of the person of Jesus Christ. It was Isaac Watts, the man who was mentioned this morning, who wrote a wonderful hymn that began with the words, "Join all the glorious names." And then he went through all the different names, not all of them, a good few of the names and titles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, if you put them all together, they're still too mean, that's to say, too poverty-stricken, too poor, to set my Saviour forth. And there's no one picture that can fully set Jesus Christ forth in all his glory. That's why he is, at one and the same time, the shepherd and the sheepfold and the door and the bread and the vine. And all these things, these aren't in opposition to each other. These are different aspects of the revelation. And you could actually go through all these kinds of pictures or types, as we sometimes call them, in the Old Testament. And we need to understand that they all testify of Jesus. I believe with all my heart that this book is Christocentric. As to say that the purpose of this book is to point us to Jesus Christ. Every part of it. Every part of it. It isn't just an accidental conglomeration of ideas, and it isn't just people evolving in a religion and coming to different things. God has not tried to give us a chronicle of world history. What he's done is he has given us a highly selective God's eye view of key parts of history which actually point to Jesus Christ, so that we can see. And what he was doing with his people was preparing them so that their whole mindset would be ready, so that when Christ came, they would see aspects of things that they'd already seen in picture and say, ah, I see how this fits. I see how that fits. I see how that fits. And it's one of the reasons why I think the Old Testament is a somewhat neglected book, but a very rich part of the full revelation of what God wants us to see. I sometimes say that I have three testaments. I have the Old Testament, and I have the New Testament, and I have the Old Testament read in the light of the New Testament. And all these are part of the full revelation of God. Now, one of the things that when God was about to bring the people of Israel into their promised land, into this fulfillment of the promise he had had for them, one of the things he wanted to do, and this is why I'm kind of taking up from what Pete was saying, one of the things he wanted to do is to magnify Joshua, to set Joshua up on high. Their leader up until this point had been Moses. Now Moses was dead, and one of the things that God is going to do is he's going to exalt Joshua. Let me see if I can... My eye can just drop on it. It's in the first chapter, I think, somewhere. I've been using a different Bible, so I can't find things now. Thank you. What verse? Yeah, that's certainly where it talks about Joshua. But there's a point here when he says that he's going to begin to exalt Joshua. He's going to begin to lift him up high. And I can't see it, but we will come to it in a little bit. Oh, I know where we shall find it. We shall find it in chapter 3 and in verse 7. Here it is. And the Lord said to Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel. Part of the way that God did things was to give people a clear understanding of who Joshua was. Joshua was God's man. Joshua was God's deliverer. Joshua's original name had been Hoshea, which simply means salvation, and Moses had changed it to Jehoshua, which actually means God is my salvation. And so what God was going to do is he was going to take Joshua through certain events in his life which would elevate Joshua, which would lift him up and make it very plain that Joshua wasn't just one of the ordinary people. That there was something uniquely special about Joshua. That Joshua, in fact, was God's means of bringing God's salvation to the people. That's what his name means. And it's easy for us to remember it because we're kind of looking backwards. But it must have been, I think I've said this before this weekend, that it must have been an amazing thing for the little boy Jesus, as we think of him, to be growing up in Nazareth. And for Mary, his mother, to be telling him stories about Joshua. Because that was his name. That was his name. I can remember one of my sons, whose name was David, still is David. And when he was about 3, we had someone come to the house. And he'd never met this person before. I can remember David, he was actually sitting on the draining board of the sink. I think he'd been playing in the garden. He was washing his feet in the sink or something like that. And we brought this friend in and we said, David, we said to our David, this is David. This is Uncle David. And you know that children are very, very kind of self-centered. The whole world kind of orbits around a child when they're 2 or 3. And he looked at this person and he said, Uncle me? And Jesus went through these stages of growing up. And you think when Mary told him stories and he'd think, Joshua, I'm Joshua. These amazing stories. This is Joshua who becomes God's servant in bringing the people into all the promises and all the glorious things that God has got for them. I'm Joshua. He learned, you know. The Bible says he learned. He learned. He didn't kind of start off at age kind of 0 with a full knowledge of all that was going to be. He learned. He learned stage by stage as God taught him. And it must have been amazing for him as he thought about Joshua and saw the event in Joshua's life and began, maybe as he prayed, maybe as he thought, maybe as he talked to Mary, maybe to Joseph, of some of these implications and began to see perhaps some of the purpose that God would have for his life. One of the key things here, I was saying this morning that when they came, the people of Israel, to the area in Joshua, they came at a particular time. And if you look at Joshua chapter 4, you'll see that it tells you exactly the time they arrived. At this place called Gilgal, which is where they crossed over the River Jordan. And in verse 19 it says, and the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. And then if you look over in chapter 5 and verse 14, you'll see, verse 10 rather, it says this, and the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening in the plains of Jericho. Now, if you come backwards with me to the book of Exodus and to chapter 12, I think it is. Into chapter 12, you'll see the institution of the Passover and the way that God taught them to prepare for this Passover. And if you remember, the Passover was the event which marked the beginning of the Exodus. This was the point at which they were to eat this meal, if you remember, ready. They were to eat this meal standing up. They were to eat this meal with their sandals on their feet and their loins girt about their waist. That's to say, they were ready for the journey. They were to eat it with their staff in their hand. They were to eat it with their packs on their back. They were to eat it because at this moment, when this meal was accomplished, this would be the time when God would say, this is the moment you are to go, you are free. So the idea was that when the moment came for them to be free, they didn't have to spend a lot of packing and sorting out and getting everything ready. They were already ready. They were on their feet. This is actually how we should always be, all the time, waiting for the voice of God, for God to say, now is the time, go. So you don't start getting ready when God says go. You're already ready before God says go. So that as soon as the word comes, you can go. My old Bible college tutor used to say that 95% of knowing the will of God is being prepared to do it before you know what it is. These people were prepared. They were ready. They were on the feet. They were ready to move. And this is chapter 12. I just want to draw your attention to a couple of things here. This is chapter 12 and verse 1. Gone back in the story, of course, 40 years we've gone back to when they were still in Egypt. Chapter 12, verse 1 of Exodus. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be to you the beginning of months. It was going to be a brand new beginning for them. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye to all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And then it goes on like this. And they're getting ready for this ceremony, this special feast of the Passover. And then in verse 14 it says, and you shall keep it up, you shall keep it separate, until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. So by an amazing piece of synchronization, which is God's hallmark very often, the way that God brings things together so that they just perfectly tie in, is a wonderful thing to behold. And so by this piece of amazing kind of synchronization, 40 years later, to the exact day, this is the day when they are ready to cross over the River Jordan. This is and 40 years to the exact day is the day when they eat their Passover. It's God linking these two events together. Although there's been a separation of 40 years between them, in God's mind, these two kind of really knit together. So that the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the River Jordan are really speaking of the same truth. They're really speaking of the same truth, but one brings them out and the other brings them in. But of course, there isn't any river where you can come out of Egypt and go into the Promised Land. And so these things have to be synchronized. So this is part of God's pattern. So the two things come together. Are you following with this? So it's almost as though they take one step and they come out of the Red Sea and then miss the 40 years of disaster. And they step straight into the Promised Land as they've come in through the River of Jordan. It's the same kind of picture. But God is going to do other things. When they crossed the Red Sea, it tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that Paul describes that as a baptism. It says they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And baptism, not just talking about water baptism, it's very interesting that in both of these baptisms nobody got wet. Well, the Egyptians got wet in the first one, but nobody got wet in the second one. So these are not water baptisms. They're a different kind of a baptism. But they're baptisms that speak of very powerful truth. And all baptism actually is a picture of death. All baptism is a picture of death. When they were baptized into Moses, it was the death of that old life. It was the death of the powers that had held them. And it was a brand new beginning. And from now on, their destiny was linked inseparably with Moses. Where Moses went, they would be. These people had become the people of Moses. They had been baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And then they were in the wilderness for their 40 years. And then after their 40 years, they come to the River Jordan. And now they have a similar experience. The Bible never calls it a baptism, but it is, effectively. This is a baptism into Joshua. From now on, their destiny will be tied inseparably with Joshua. What happens to Joshua will happen to them. Joshua will be their representative. He will be their leader. He will be the person who... He'll be like their... what's the word in the New Testament? Their file runner, the one who goes ahead the one who is the leader. This is what he will be, and all his people will come through with him. So I'm trying to set up, maybe I'm doing it too quickly, but I'm trying to set up this idea so that you see that from now on these people were not going to be baptized into Moses, they're going to be baptized into Joshua. They're going to become Joshua's people. Moses, my servant, is dead. Did a good job, Moses, but he's dead. The law did a good job, but it's dead. It no longer has any part to play in what God wants to do in this particular part of the picture. Now it's going to be Joshua. And what happens is this, you'll know the story well, so I'm not going to read it to you. God gives them direction. He gives Joshua the directions. And he says, this is what you are to do. You are to instruct priests. And the priests are to carry on their shoulders the Ark of the Covenant. Now this Ark of the Covenant was a symbol of the throne of God in the midst of his people. This was where God's presence would be manifested. And now they put it, if you like, on legs. And it's the Ark of God on the move. It's God on the move. It's a picture, in a sense, of Jesus Christ's reign and power moving forward into its purpose. And this is the instruction that God gives through Joshua to the priests. These priests are to go to the River Jordan at a time when it is in full flood. And they are to step into it. And the moment their feet dip into the River Jordan, something extraordinary is going to happen. And it's an amazing thing that in the Old Testament was written originally in Hebrew. But in the days of Jesus, most people actually read the Old Testament in Greek. There was a translation of the Bible, the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint. And it's just so interesting that in the Septuagint, when it speaks of these priests dipping their feet in the water, it uses the Greek word for dip, which is bapto. They kind of baptized their feet in the Jordan. Maybe you remember that Jesus Christ spoke of his death as a baptism. He said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And I am restrained until that is accomplished. This is a picture of a baptism. What happened was that these priests stood in this place of death. The River Jordan was this, it means the descender. And this river comes down 1,500 feet, right the way down through the length of the land of Israel to the Dead Sea. And we always kind of say this, it's the lowest place you can get on earth, is the Dead Sea. It's a vivid picture. And it's a picture of the death that has come into the human race, which goes down, 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 down through all the generations and ends ultimately into this lifeless thing called the place of absolute and utter death. Now the priests stepped into this, just as our Lord Jesus, in his death, stepped in to our death. He stepped into this flood of sin that had come down through the first Adam, and stepping into it, an amazing thing happened. And the record is here in the book of Joshua. It tells us that the waters were cut off, but not at the exact point where they were crossing, but 20 miles upstream. At a town that's only mentioned once in the Bible, and it's the town of Adam. And it's this picture that Jesus was doing something in his death which would have its effect right the way back to Adam. Not just downstream for those who come after him, but upstream, all the way back to Adam, it would have its effect. No farther than Adam. Sin is older than the human race. The angels sinned before we did. And we have no record in the Bible of what God's plan and purpose for any of that is, other than we know that a destination awaits those who have finally rebelled. But the Bible is the book which reveals God's dealings with men, and we see that in this picture, God was going to do something which would cut off the flow of death right the way back to Adam, stop it where it started, make a brand new beginning. And then the people are to cross over. And they cross over at this exact point, and they cross over onto the other land, the other part of the land, and they come to a place that later on was known as Gilgal. And the priests stayed in the river until they were all crossed over, and until, as the Bible says, it was finished. It's a lovely little phrase. It's one of these little touches in the Bible. You think, yeah, this is interesting. Because maybe you remember that Jesus at a point on the cross said, it is finished. And he stayed there until it was finished. He stayed there until it was all done, until he had made full and perfect provision for everyone who was willing to follow him and have him as their captain, as their Lord, to make a way so that everyone could come from the barrenness of their wilderness, from the past, and step into something that was brand new. When the people came out of Egypt, the Red Sea not only cut off any other possible advance of any second Egyptian attack against them, it also cut off the retreat of the people of Israel. There was no way back for them. And when the River Jordan came back and flooded its bank, it cut off their retreat too. There was no way back for them. And now they've got this little beachhead. They're in enemy territory. They've got nothing. They're on the plains of Moab in front of Jericho. And they can't go back. And here they are. And now what's going to happen? Well, there's some jobs to be done. They can see the fortress city of Jericho, which stands as a great guardian stopping them getting into the land. And we have a fortress city, Jericho, that is kind of stopping us getting into the land. It's part of the way that we choose. I don't use the language of the will, but if you want to refer to it as the will, it's something like that. It's really like the guardian of the soul. It's something that has to be, you have to get past it before you can get into everything else that God wants to do. And they can see it there. And it's a mighty fortress. It's a great city. And I don't know what you would have done to prepare your army to kind of engage in this particular battle. But Joshua crippled his. That's what Joshua did. He circumcised all the men. So that they were no longer fit to actually kind of go up and fight this battle. That's a great strategy. But it's actually a very important lesson, because if you remember this story, when Moses was going down to Egypt to set the people free, I've gone back again in the story 40 years before, when he was on the way to do that, there was a very interesting incident that happened to him and his wife and two sons when they came to an inn, when God got a hold of him and was going to kill Moses. And his wife Zipporah saw what was happening and realized, I won't go into all the details of this, it's on the last year's sessions. And Ben tells me that if you ask him, he will give you a copy of all last year's stuff as well. So you can have that as well. But there were the two sons, and I'm absolutely convinced that the older one had been circumcised and the younger one hadn't been circumcised. And Zipporah, Moses' wife, saw what was happening. She saw that God was absolutely determined that it would not be by the power of a man, by human natural energy and drive, that the people of God would be set free from Egypt. So you have this symbolism of the crippling of a man's strength, so that he no longer has natural drive and energy enabled to do something in his own strength and power. Now, Moses had been circumcised as a child, and so had his eldest son, but the second son hadn't. And she saw, and she knew what was happening. And she actually took a flint knife, and she circumcised her youngest son, and she threw the foreskin at the feet of Moses, and she said, "You're a bloody husband to me." You see, she was a Midianite. And the Midianites, although they had lots of facts about God, had no real covenant relationship with God. And they had no practice of circumcision. They are like people who have a lot of information, but the cross is missing from their experience. They've got enormous energy, and I think, I'm not thinking of anyone in particular, but I think we see a lot of this in our modern day. We see people with amazing abilities, tremendous drive, tremendous communication powers, tremendous resolve. They have organizational powers. They can organize this. They can create that. They can organize vast television programs and all kinds of things. And I don't see any sign of circumcision. I don't see any sign of covenant. I don't see any sign of the cross. I just see me, 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 and my, and more of me, and here he is back again. It's another hour with this person, or another hour with that person, and it's, to use my analogy, it's not Joshua that's being exalted, it's some evangelist, or some teacher, or somebody else. This was not going to be allowed. So God was going to kill Moses, and Zipporah saw what had happened. I have a suspicion that it was her fault that the boy hadn't been circumcised in the first place. But I haven't got time to go into my explanation for that at the present time. So God had made it clear to Moses that this deliverance could only be through a man who was not going to use his natural strength, whose natural strength had been crippled in a choice that he had made. And now as they come the other side, all that 40 years in the wilderness, and they come to the River Jordan, and they're about to cross over the River Jordan, it's almost as though God reenacts the whole lesson again, this time for the whole of Israel. Because all the men of Israel, all those who had been born in the wilderness and were now the fighting force, none of them had been circumcised. I don't know whether you've noticed this, but Moses didn't circumcise these people. It was Joshua who circumcised these people. And in fact, this act was so important as far as the Jewish people are concerned that that Greek Bible, the Septuagint, has a bit in it that your Bible doesn't have in it. And it tells us that when Joshua was buried, they buried with him the flint knives with which he circumcised the people of Israel. I don't know whether it's true or not. I have no idea. But it's just an interesting fact that the people realized how significant this thing was. What God is saying is that there is a land before you. I'm going to take you into this land. I'm going to give you an inheritance in this land. I'm going to enable you to conquer this land and bring it into service for me, to bring it under authority to me so that it's my land. I said this, I think, the first time we were together, that one of the things that God says about the land of Israel, he says, it's my land. It's my land. The people of Israel were only ever tenants in it. It's my land. Now, these people are going to go in, they're going to conquer parts of it, and it will be allocated to them. It will be distributed to them by Joshua. Joshua's going to do this. If some of you are kind of ahead of me, Moses actually allocated the land on the other side of the Jordan. But only Joshua allocated the land on the western side of the Jordan. And only allocated land to people who had been circumcised. That's to say, people who had submitted themselves to an act which would temporarily have emphasize their weakness, their vulnerability, that they were not strong macho men with tremendous power who are going to do this by strength of their own arm and their own ingenuity and their own personal drive. This conquest was going to be done through men, if you like, broken men. And it's a very interesting thing, and I haven't got the time tonight to go through it, but if you follow the story of the book of Joshua, you'll see that they actually made their base camp at this place called Gilgal. And they went out and they had different battles of one kind and another, and they always came back to Gilgal. They always came back to this place where, in a sense, they acknowledged their own brokenness and their own weakness. And that this work that was going to be done to bring this land into its full fruitfulness for God was not going to be done by might or by power, but by the Spirit of God. Or it wouldn't be done at all. God was going to have the glory for this, not the Israelites. It would be God who had done this whole thing. So you come to this event and it really is amazing. And this is the point at which Joshua, this man, he circumcises the whole of Israel. I guess he delegated the job to others, but it was his responsibility. He was the one who had the responsibility, and he was the one who's given the credit for it. Only Jesus can do this. Are you following me? Are you making these connections? This breaking of natural strength and of natural drive is not something that we do because some of us have got stronger wills than the others. There are some people who have a tremendous strength of character, tremendous energy, and by determining to do certain things, they can submit themselves to all kinds of restrictions and painful experiences of life, and some of them are self-inflicted, that they'll put upon themselves, and it's almost kind of a macho proof that they are proving that they can go through this thing and do the thing that they think they should do. You can't do this job. This has to be the work of Jesus Christ. This has to be the personal work of a personal Savior, who at some point in our life will bring us to the place where we give him the consent, we give him the permission, and we say, "Yes, Lord, from this moment on, I give you full permission to bring this natural strength of mine to an end." Now, there's a sense in which circumcision heals. I don't want to get too much into this. But what I mean by that is the discomfort of it and the hindering of it would heal. But these people in the picture of it have to keep coming back to the place of Gilgal. And there's a sense in which, although there will be a point in your experience, if you're going to allow God to take you in and to do what he wants with you in this land, there will be a point in your experience where you will know that God has broken something in you. You'll know it. You'll know that you're no longer the man or the woman that you were, that God has done something with it. But I tell you, you'll have to keep coming back to Gilgal, because otherwise it'll heal. And your natural strength will grow again. And your confidence in yourself will grow again. And you'll begin to think, "I can do this. I know how to do this." It's one of the treacherous things about kind of growing up and growing old, in one sense, in Christian things, is that you learn how to do things. It is such a dangerous snare. You know, "I know how to do this because I've done this before. I know how to do this because I've done this for 20 years and I've done this." And you can just kind of slip into things and you don't realize that actually you've healed of your circumcision. And what's happening is you've actually gone back to doing things in your natural strength again. And it may look the same. It may look just exactly the same, but God knows it's not the same. And God in his faithfulness will bring us back to this place if we will let him. Again and again and again. I remember, I think it was Watchman Nee who used to say that there's a dealing of God that takes place in the life, which is like breaking a biscuit. And he used to say it's like kind of breaking a biscuit. And when you've broken the biscuit, you can kind of reassemble it on the plate. But actually, it's always a broken biscuit. It just needs a touch. That's all it needs. And it's a broken biscuit again. And there's something that God has to do in our lives that leaves us as a broken biscuit. And you may think that you can kind of actually get it back together again, but all it needs is just God's touch. But you'll need to come back to this place, brothers and sisters. This, although there is only one moment at which, through the death of Christ and through you following him, you step from this life into that life. And you're no longer in the power of darkness, but you've stepped into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. That's just a moment in time. That's a birth. And birth, the moment of birth doesn't take very long. I know you ladies will tell me that leading up to it can take a long time. But the moment of birth, the moment when you're not born and the moment when you are born, that's not a very long time. There's a moment when you are, there's a moment when you're not. Now, that is just a single event. That's, if you want the other language, that's regeneration, baptism in the Spirit, call it what you will. This is the point at which a person is put into Jesus Christ, and all things are passed away, and all things become new. But now there's a whole life in front of you. It's one thing to kind of come across the River Jordan and stand here in the Promised Land, but there's Jericho in front of you. And there's a lot more of things over the hills that you can't actually see yet. There's all sorts of things awaiting you. And the only way that you can do it is by following Joshua, by listening to what Jesus Christ is saying to you personally, and by revisiting, I don't mean in a morbid way, but just by acknowledging constantly that I will not regather my strength. Let me show you what I'm sort of, this is a little bit mystical, I know. But let me show you what I'm getting at. This is what Paul says when he writes to the Galatians. He says this. This is Galatians chapter 5. And this is verse 24. He says, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh, natural energy, with its affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. A little bit later on in chapter 6, he says this in verse 14. He says, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. This is Paul telling you that he's come to a place in his reckoning, in his understanding, in his judgment of things, when he's finished with the world. Now that doesn't mean that the world doesn't have power to tempt. But he's finished with it. He's come to this place, it's settled. It's done with. And he's come to this place where, as regards the energies of the flesh, he's finished with it, and this thing is settled. It's settled. It's a little bit like kind of coming back to a place where an event happened, not to repeat the event, but actually just to bear witness of what's happened at this place and to remind ourselves of what has happened. I was saying yesterday, I think it was, about stones that can listen. Was it yesterday? I don't know what day it was. Saturday. Sunday. About stones that can listen. And there are times in our experience when things happen and it's good to put up a stone. I don't mean literally, but to have something, whether it's a place that you know or an event that you know. Let me tell you a story. A story like this. I remember hearing a story of a man who had sought God many times for a clean, pure heart. And he felt that sometimes that God had heard his prayer, but then he felt that he hadn't got what he asked for. And the next time there was another kind of preaching at this particular tent meeting, he would come out again, wanting again God to kind of cleanse his heart from this thing. And then one day, you can tell me how long this story is, one day he came and he brought with him a big hammer and a wooden stake. And he made this same prayer to God. He gave himself to God. He yielded himself to God, surrendered himself absolutely, and he nailed this stake in the ground. And he believed God. And then he went away, and the temptations came, and he went back to the stake, and he said, look, this is where I made the decision. This is it. This is where the world was crucified me, and I to the world. This is it. This was the point. It may be for us, some of us here this weekend, that this hut may even become such a stake. Maybe it already is for some of you here. And in past times, you remember, I remember I was sitting in that seat or this seat or this. You hear people give testimonies like this. I know exactly where I was, they say. I was at this, the fourth row and the fifth seat along and all this. Well, it's okay. I think these are like these stakes. I think this is a Gilgal. I think this is a place that you come back to and you say, I remember what I did here. And I've not changed my mind. And God has given me this victory. And I praise God for the victory. But I'm not going to trust in the lessons I've learned from that victory to get me the next victory. I'm going to come back to this place here. And I'm going to say the same thing I said all over again. Lord, this is where I made my choice. I'm still on the same ground. I'm not budging from this. This is how God dealt with these people. And he exalted Joshua in their eyes. And Joshua became their leader. And then they had in front of them Jericho. And let me just tell you a little bit about Jericho. The last year I spoke a little bit about Rahab the harlot. Jericho's an interesting place. Let me show you in the book of Joshua. We have two people that we know, if you like, we can identify in Jericho. They're very different kind of people. One is the king and the other is the harlot. This is Joshua chapter 2. Verse 1, and Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in here tonight of the children of Israel to search out the land. And the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the land. And the woman took the two men and hid them and said thus, there came men to me, but I knew not whence they were. And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you shall overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order upon the roof. Two people in Jericho, two people in your Jericho, a king, and it may be someone who has given her affections to all kinds of other things in the past, but which is prepared to believe the word of God. This woman, Rahab, is one of the most remarkable women in the whole Bible. When James wanted examples of faith, he went for Abraham and Rahab. She's an amazing woman, and I've touched on this, I think, already this weekend. But when these two spies went back to the comfort and the fellowship of Israel, they could sing their songs together, they could remind one another of Bible verses, they could pray together, they could encourage one another. They could do all these things. Rahab could do none of this. She was on her own in Jericho. And I don't know how long she was there. I reckon she was probably there the best part of 2 weeks. With a red cord hanging down her window which said, I have just committed high treason. I have just defied the king. I have just made a decision that the one who has ruled over my life for the whole of it, this is my point at which I break free from him. And I take a choice which has terrible risks attached to it, but I'm determined to become the subject of another king. Are you following me? There's something, you know, there's something in men and women that has the power to attach itself to good or bad. If you want again to call it the will, all right, I won't fight with you at this particular moment. But it's something that has the ability to reach out and become one with things that are good and bad. There's a capacity in the human soul which has enormous capacity for good and for bad. There's another old story. All the old stories are coming to my mind tonight. Of an old blind farmer. Have you remember this story? An old blind farmer who bought a piece of land. And he had a young man who acted as a servant to him. And he said, take me on my horse and put me on my horse and take me to the land. I want to feel the land under my feet and to feel what it's like. So the young man led the horse and they came to this piece of land that he'd bought. And the farmer said, I'll get off my horse. So they got off the horse. He said, tie the horse to a thistle and walk me around the farm, around the field. And the boy said, there aren't any thistles. And the farmer said, put me back on the horse. We're not going to buy the land. If it won't grow thistles, it won't grow anything. There are things in us which have grown thistles. Briars, weeds. There are capacities in us. There are hungers. There are longings. There are powers. There are determinations. There are all kinds of things that have grown all the wrong kind of crop. And God wants to redeem it. The king of Jericho will have to die. But Rahab will be redeemed. Inside you there are things that have to die. They have no future. There's a king inside you which has been used to ruling your life. And you've been used to saying, I will do what I want to do. It'll have to die. It has no future. But there's something in you that has been drawn to other things. And this doesn't have to die. This has to be redeemed. We do have to distinguish, brothers and sisters, between what has to die and what has to be redeemed. The old man, that old identity that we had with Adam and the human race under the wrong head, that has to die. And it dies in this journey over the River Jordan, and it's the king, and it has no future. I don't know what they did with the king of Jericho, but later on with the king of Ai, they hung him on a tree. It's an interesting line, isn't it? They hung, the king of Jericho, I think, has to hang on a tree as well. You have to come to this conclusion that if God is going to have access to all this land that is your soul and your life for the future, there's one part of you that cannot be allowed to survive. Because if it's allowed to survive, it will rebuild Jericho. When they finally took Jericho, and you know the story of this, they walked round every day once for 6 days, and on the seventh day they walked round seven times, and the only sound normally was the blowing of the shofar, the ram's horns, and then on this one particular day, you get this. Let me show you this. Go to Joshua chapter 2, and I'll show you why I say this woman is such an amazing example of faith. This is Joshua chapter 2. This is verse 8. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof, and she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land. This is a woman with no background, no covenant, no godly parents, no promises. She's seen nothing. She hasn't seen God open the Red Sea. She hasn't seen God hold back the waters of the River Jordan. She's seen nothing. But something that this woman has heard, she has believed with all her heart. And this is her reaction. She says, I know that the Lord has given you the land. I remember Mr. North, Pete referred to Mr. North. He used to say sometimes that there's a difference between kind of believing and knowing. And sometimes when people say, I really believe this, you know that they don't. They're working at it, and sometimes they're working very hard at it, and they're trying with everything they've got to believe it. But if someone really believes it, they don't say they believe it, they say, I know it. I know it. And this woman doesn't say, I believe it. She says, I know it. I know. There's not a shadow of doubt in this woman's mind. I know that the Lord has given you the land. And that your terror has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you. That happened 40 years ago when you came out of Egypt. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things 40 years ago, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord. This is an amazing thing. This woman has no relationship with God. You notice she isn't saying the Lord my God or our God. She's saying the Lord your God. this God that I'm only a spectator to his acts. I'm not part of his purposes, but I've seen enough to convince me absolutely that God has done what he said he would do for you and he's given you the land. And she says, therefore I swear, verse 12, therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token, and that you'll save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. And the men answered her, our life for yours, if you utter not this our business. And it shall be, when the Lord has given us the land. Have you noticed that they don't have the same faith that she has? When the Lord has given us the land. She says, I know that the Lord has given you the land. These are God's people. And they say, well, when God, these are, you know, well, okay, we just need to be a bit sensible here. But she has seen something, this woman. And there's something in her that's gone out for this woman. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus once spoke to a woman at a well? A woman who had had six men, and the man, five men, and the man she was now living with wasn't her own man. And Jesus said an extraordinary thing to her. He said, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. Do you know, he never said that to anybody in Israel. There was something in that woman that he knew. He knew there was a hunger in her, there was a thirst for her. Maybe that's what had led her into the relationship with the other six. But there was something in her that wasn't to be destroyed, but to be redeemed. There was something in her, and he saw it. He said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's speaking, you'd ask. I think the same is true for Rahab. Mm. There was something in this woman that was just waiting for this opportunity. If you've ever read, and if you haven't, you ought to read Amy Carmichael's book called Mimosa. It's an old book now, but I think you can still get it. It tells the story, I'm not going to go into much detail, but it tells the story of a young girl, an Indian girl, just in maybe 8 or 9, I think she was, when she first heard just a little bit of the gospel. I think she just heard someone say that God was a God of love or something like that. And then she was taken away into her village, and that's all she knew. But somehow she'd heard that in her heart and received it. And then there's an amazing story how over a period of several years, during which time she was forcibly married to another man, had to bear his children, at one point was imprisoned in a dark room where they locked her in and kept her absolutely tight for quite a long time because she wouldn't worship gods who were not a god of love. She refused to go through the sacrificial ceremonies that her village was going through. Something, she had heard hardly anything at all, but there was something in her that went out after this thing and took a hold of it. Please do read Mimosa. It's a wonderful book. It will show you that God is never without a witness. And if people are ready to hear what God has to say, he'll find a way of getting it to them. There were two spies that went in. Two is the symbol of witnesses, of course. This woman received the witness of these two men. I don't know what they said. But they said something that convinced her absolutely of the truth of what God had said to them. It goes on here. They said, it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you. And then she let them down by a cord, verse 15, through the window, for her house was upon the town wall. And she dwelt upon the wall, and she said to them, you know this story. She puts this thing down through the window. Now I want you to go down to verse 23. And verse 23, it says, so the two men returned and descended from the mountain and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him all things that befell them. And they said to Joshua, truly, the Lord has delivered into our hands all the land. You see, faith can be contagious. They had seen in this woman such an evidence of something that they say, yeah, this is what's happened here. And you know that when they come to the time and they start to walk around the walls of Jericho, you have this story. It's let's find it. It goes a little bit farther on. It's in chapter 6. Here it is. I'm jumping in halfway through it. And verse 12, and Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. And seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets, and the armed men went before them, and the rearward came after the ark of the Lord, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpet. And the second day they compassed the city once and returned into the camp. That's at Gilgal. So they did 6 days. And it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early in the morning about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. And it came to pass at the seventh time when the priests blew with the trumpet, Joshua said unto the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Notice this, not the Lord is giving you the city. This is always the language of faith. Faith is always in the immediate now. It's never ultimately, it's never tomorrow, it's not even later on today. It's always now. Shout, says Joshua, for the Lord has given you the city. And then he says this, shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city shall be accursed, that's to say dedicated to God entirely, even it and all that is therein to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed when you take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. The reason I'm reading that is because one of them didn't obey that, and it had very serious consequences later. Verse 19, but all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasure of the Lord. This is God saying, this Jericho that symbolizes somehow the last obstacle for God to move into the land, everything in it either has to be given to God if it can't be burned with fire. If it's metal, it's given to God, and everything else is to be burned with fire. There's to be no record of this thing. There's to be no reminder of other powers that dominated this piece of land. It's to be destroyed absolutely. And it tells us here, in one of these fascinating little details, in verse 20 it says, so the priests shouted, when the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. That's a picture of how comprehensively God brought the walls of Jericho down. That every man who was going in to Jericho, every one of them went in a straight line. Nobody had to dodge around falling masonry. Everyone just simply went on. God had brought the walls down absolutely as flat as a pancake. God had given them the city. Everyone could go straight in. Every one of them. And then it says here, verse 21, they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both men and women, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass with the edge of the sword. But Joshua said to the two men that had spied out the country, get into the harlot's house, go into the harlot's house, and bring out thence the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her. And the young men that were the spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father, and her mother and her brethren, and all that she had, and they brought out all her kindred. Now notice this here. And left them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire, and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive. Can you see how Joshua gets the credit for this? Remember that Joshua is the Hebrew form of Jesus. God may use all kinds of other people, all kinds of other witnesses, all kinds of messengers to bring his good news to you, but it's only Jesus who can save Rahab alive. It's only Jesus who can redeem that thing that is within us, that really it is me, but it's been distorted, it's been deceived, it's been drawn into all kinds of other associations that it ought never to have anything at all to do with. And in spite of everything that's happened to it, there's still something in it that God wants. And he's prepared to strip away everything I've done and everything I've been to redeem this identity. You and I are unique, brothers, sisters. You knew I was unique, but I'm telling you, you are unique. Yeah, I've told you before, I once had a maths master who said that no one had the right to use the word unique until they had tried to teach me algebra for at least two terms. That was what he said. So, but you are unique. And there's something which is uniquely you. And God can take away the sin that's spoiled. And he can bring to an end all the wrong associations that there have been. And all the things that you've given yourself to in the past. And he can strip all those things away and wonderfully bring out Rahab. And everything else has died in the fire. All her old associations, all her old clients, it's all gone. It's all burned absolutely. And what you've got left is Rahab. A woman whose history has vanished in a baptism of fire. God can do that for you if he's not already done it. You say, well, you don't know where I've slept. It's okay. God knows where you've slept. He knows what you've done. He also knows there's something in you that if you will give yourself to him, he can bring to an end and strip away all the consequences of what you've done and bring you out clean. And notice this thing here. It says, I drew your attention to it. It says at the end of verse 23, and they left them outside the camp of Israel. Now read on a bit. And they burned the city with fire and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's house and all that she has. And she dwells in Israel even unto this day. At some point, Rahab moved from being just on the outside of the camp and actually became part of Israel. And we know how it happened, don't we? Because you know this story. There was a very famous prince of Israel whose name was Nahshon. And he was one of the leaders that brought Israel out of Egypt. But he died in the wilderness because of his disobedience and unbelief. But he had a son whose name was Salmon. And Salmon married Rahab. And Rahab became part of Israel. And it doesn't matter where you've slept. It doesn't matter what you've done. It's God's purpose to unite you to his son and make you absolutely part of the people of God. This woman, not Joshua and not Caleb, this woman is one of the ancestors of Jesus Christ. This woman of incredible faith. And you know, I've said this before, that they had a son. No doubt the son, as he grew up and as he was a little boy, he would sit on his mum's knee and hear stories of what God did at Jericho. And I have no doubt that his father, Salmon, would tell him these amazing stories, and he'd keep on telling him about his mother's faith, and just amazing how this woman had been. Later on, when their son was really quite an old man, there was a woman that he saw who actually wasn't an Israelite, and so really, she, in one sense, she was a group of people that really were supposed to be separated from Israel. I'll give you some names to them, because the little boy who grew up was named Boaz. Yes. And the woman he saw was named Ruth. Yes. And I'm absolutely convinced that Boaz saw something in Ruth and he thought, That's like my mother. That this woman has got the same kind of faith in her that my mother had in me. His mother had no promises, no background, no covenant, nothing to hang on to, nothing at all, nothing. But she believed God. And Ruth had nothing by right, nothing, nothing, nothing. But there was something in her heart, and you remember how she said to her mother-in-law Naomi, where you go, I'll go. Your God will be my God. This woman has nothing to lose, nothing to gain, in one sense, except just maybe mockery from people who see her come back empty and broken. And Boaz saw it and he thought, yeah, this is the kind of faith. There are some amazing women in the Old Testament. There is in you, brothers, sisters, there is in you something that can believe God. Something that God can join to himself and make part of his own purposes. That he can unite with it and make you so that you're no longer part of what you used to be part of. You're no longer part of the nations that you belong to. You're no longer part of the history that you have. You now become part of the people of God. Joshua did this. Now, I know it was Salmon and others, but it's Joshua who gets the credit. Jesus can do this for us. He is a redeemer. Yes, he's a destroyer. He will destroy the old man if he's not already done it. He will destroy the king of Jericho. I was going to read you one last bit because it's important, and I will, and then I'll stop. Joshua chapter 6, I think it was, wasn't it? Verse 26, and Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that rises up and builds this Jericho. Brothers and sisters, when God has brought things down, be sure you don't rebuild them. When God has brought things under his judgment, and you know that he has condemned something utterly in your life, some pattern, some strength that you had, some defensive thing that you had that held you safe against any incursions that came from God, you be careful that you don't rebuild it. It is possible to rebuild it, apparently. And the consequence of rebuilding it is a curse and death. I'm not talking about real death. I'm not even talking about ultimate death. I'm just saying that if you rebuild the things that God has torched in your life, if you rebuild the things that God has sentenced to death in your life, you will bring a death into your experience. You will. And you know the fullness of this story later on in the Bible. At a time when the people of Israel were particularly rebellious against God, one man decided that this would be a good time to rebuild Jericho. And he did it. In absolute defiance against God, he built it. And when he laid the first stone, his eldest son died. And when he finished it, his eldest son died. It always brings death. When you rebuild things that God has condemned, it always brings death. I'm going to stop. Let's just pray. Lord Jesus, Joshua. Oh, Father, Holy Spirit of God, magnify him now, Lord, in every heart. Let every eye catch a glimpse of this glorious, wonderful warrior who has broken the powers that held us and opened up the way so that the whole of our lives can come under the rule of God. Lord, we've sung, asked you to reign in us. Lord, this is the only way you can reign in us. You come in, Lord, by this glorious new birth. You come in and you begin a whole new pattern of life for us, in which every part of our life is brought under your sway, under your authority, and brought to great fruitfulness to our Lord Jesus. And I pray, Lord, for each one of us that you will, in these days, especially tune our ears to recognize the voice of Joshua, to hear what you're saying to us, to know when you're saying, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Not to try things in our own presumption or with our own strength of will or power. But Lord, to hear your word, and when we hear you say, shout, we shout. We shout at the top of our voice, and we go straight forward, and we don't duck and dodge around. We go straight through, and nothing can stand against us. This is your promise, Lord. You've come to lead your people into victory. This was the gospel preached by the angel to Joseph. You shall call his name Joshua, for he shall save his people from their sins. Lord Jesus, save us from our sins. Redeem us from all iniquity. Buy back that is redeemable in us, Lord, and make it absolutely your own. And anything that's not redeemable, bring it to an absolute death, bring it to an end, bring it to fire and destruction, and pull down every brick of it until there's nothing left, Lord, as any kind of reminder of what the old used to be. But all that you can take up and use for your glory in every one of us, soiled though we are by our past, take it up. Make us clean, make us part of your people. And make us fruitful. Bring the seed through us, Lord. Oh, Jesus. Oh, Jesus. I do pray, Lord, if I've baffled any with these things, just give them enough, Lord, just to see Jesus. Just enough to get their eyes on him and to come through, Lord, to a glorious beginning. Oh, Lord, do it in our midst, Lord. Do it for anyone who needs you to do it for them tonight. Oh, God. My friends, will you make this your night when you drive in your stake and say, this was the night I defied the king. This was the night I said no to the powers that had ruled me for the whole of my life. This was the night when I said, I will go God's way, no matter what the consequences. You do that. Let this be your day. Amen.